One last time, beloved, I'm going to outline the beginnings of John the Baptist's and Christ's ministries according to the opening chapters of the four Gospels. I'm giving, in effect, a sort of harmony of the Gospels here. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't mention this, John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing, and Jesus then came to be baptized by John, whereupon Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted 40 days of the devil. Then, according to John, and these things are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we have the 4 days with their respective activities in John 1, verses 19 through 51. Then comes the wedding at Cana, where the Lord changed water into wine. Then, Jesus, with his mother and disciples, spends a brief spell in Capernaum, John 2, verse 12. Then Christ heads south to the Passover and cleanses the temple for the first time, after which comes Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in the first half of John 3. And then we have John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus baptizing in Judea, as we saw this morning. In other words, John 1 verse 19 up until our text for both this morning and evening comes immediately after John's preaching and baptizing and Jesus' baptism and his 40 days in the wilderness. Helpful to get that straight in your own reading through the Bible and the Gospels. Now, in this sermon, we're going to consider especially the first part of our text, that is John 3, verses 27 through 30. We're going to look at it much more fully than the second part, verses 31 through 36, for reasons that I'll explain later. I want you to note, though, before we enter the sermon proper, the profundity of John's answers to his disciples. The beautiful words, for instance, of verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Then we have the powerful words in verse 27. "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And the very humbling words in verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's consider then John's comparison of himself and Jesus. First, their roles in verses 27 through 29, then their origins, verses 31 through 36, and then their trajectories. Say more about that in due time in verse 30. John's comparison of himself and Jesus in terms of their roles, their origins, and their trajectories. Now this morning, we saw that the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ for a while were contemporaneous. That is, both of them were preaching and baptizing for a while at the same time. Christ's greater relative success then occasioned the jealousy of some of John the Baptist's sermons. They were jealous for their master. In their mind, there were especially two issues. Number one, some of John the Baptist's disciples have transferred their allegiance to Christ. And number two, to quote John 4 verse 1, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And John the Baptist's disciples' jealousy on his behalf comes out in their words to John. They address John as Rabbi. Well, apparently they cannot even bring themselves to mention Jesus' name, calling him merely He that was with thee beyond Jordan in Bethany, as we saw from John 1. John, not only has this one taken some of your disciples, and not only are more going to hear and be baptized by him than you, but you were before him. He's a Johnny come lately. You witnessed of him, and so, as it were, you gave him a leg up. John, you baptized before him, and now he comes, and he does it too. And now, he is far more popular than you are. Verse 26, the disciples come to John, the disciples of John come to him and say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And the all men here is the exaggeration of jealousy. Everybody's going after him. Now, it wasn't literally true. There were still some people with John, and there were a lot of people who didn't go to either of them. But there's exaggeration here because they're jealous. Not so much primarily for themselves, but they're jealous for John. They don't like to see their master being eclipsed. And you can understand why John the Baptist might have been especially inclined to listen to these people. Here are people who heeded his preaching. Most didn't. Here are people who have been baptized by him. Here are people who have spent time with him as his disciples. They have prayed together. They have fasted together. They have then gone on in their discipleship by listening to his instruction, and they have given him respect, and while others of John's disciples have left him, they have remained loyal and stuck with him. So I say again, John might have been tempted to listen to these people. They were his men. But if John had hearkened to their words and embraced their tempting speech, he would have felt taken for granted. That's what they were aiming at. And ill done by. That was what they were trying to provoke in him. As if John were not properly getting his dues, so that John then would engage in a bout of self-pity. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him, and not you. And at times we too are confronted by seductive words like these from friends and family. You're not getting the respect that you should. You're being overlooked and dishonored. And then the hard feelings enter in, and we become sorry for ourselves. But we ought not let that sort of thing happen to us. And if the devil is as crafty as a fox, and he is, our calling is to be as harmless as a dove. John the Baptist didn't fall for this. He didn't fall for this for a moment. He didn't fall for this because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we should be. And being filled with the Spirit meant that he was filled with the spirit of self-denial and humility. Because the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of self-aggrandizement or huffing. He didn't do that. You'll understand too that had John listened to his disciples' siren song, a rift would have opened on John's part between him and Jesus Christ. Because then John would be harboring hard thoughts concerning Jesus like his disciples. I was at it first. I had big crowds. I give him a leg up. And then everybody's going to him and it's as if I'm being overlooked and he's taken all my hearers away. And this rift that would have, but emphatically did not happen because John didn't listen, this rift happens if we give way to thoughts of being hard done by. A rift opens between us and fellow saints in the church. I do all this work. Nobody ever thinks of me. I'm always doing this, that, and the other, and so-and-so gets respect and promotion in whatever form. And here I sit in the sidelines. And a rift opens too between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. He doesn't treat anybody so that anybody can say, I'm hard done by in the kingdom of heaven. The thing about John was that John was a very lowly man in his heart, and he honored the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't swayed by this fairly seductive and subtle flattery, as we'll see, and we'll see why he wasn't seduced, the reasons he gave with which he was able to withstand this. And in so doing, John is an example to us all. John the Baptist's first spoken response to these words of his disciples is that his and Christ's respective roles were according to God's sovereign will, and their relative successes too. John starts with a powerful maxim or aphorism, such as befits his role as a rabbi, and he was that, and a teacher, and he was that, and a prophet. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And you understand when it says except it be given him from heaven, it means except it be given him from the God who is in heaven as the sovereign ruler and disposer of all things, who acts according to his own perfectly wise will. A man can receive nothing except it is given him from heaven. This general principle applies in the context, most obviously here, to Jesus Christ. God brought Jesus to Beth-Abra. God gave him that. God it was who honored the Lord Jesus by manifesting him publicly as the Messiah at his baptism. The heavens opened up. A dove descended, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and rested and remained on Jesus. And a voice, the voice of God, declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John, as we read together on two of the days of John 1, later preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Some of John's, the Baptist disciples at this, transferred their allegiance from John to Jesus, and so now it is that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And the answer to the question, why is this, is simply, it was given to him by God. A man can receive nothing except it is given to him from heaven. That applies to Jesus Christ and the relative success he is having here in this passage. And secondly, this general principle or maxim of John 3 verse 27 applies to John the Baptist himself. If we ask, how is it that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother Elizabeth's womb, and you and I weren't, and aren't? If we ask, how come John is able to preach like none other for centuries, and how come John is given this gift of baptism, and how come John has vast crowds from all over the country coming to him, and how come John has all these disciples? The answer is, it was God's sovereign providence, it was God's sovereign grace, and it was God's sovereign will. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. None of it came from John the Baptist himself, and all of it came from Jehovah. That's the point. So John has precisely what he has, and now he's on the decline, relatively speaking. And Jesus has all that he has, and now he's on the rise, relatively speaking, because it was given to both of them from heaven, in the precise amounts and privileges and blessings that God willed. That's it. This is, of course, a powerful divine antidote to the satanic poison of resentment, hard feelings, and self-pity, which happens invariably, and I doubt if there's anybody who's a stranger to this in this room, when our ego takes a beating, when we come down a notch or two or five, or when somebody else whom we don't think worthy goes up a notch or two or three, and when sometimes we go down and somebody else whom we don't think's good enough goes up at the same time, perhaps even at our own expense. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's the way it is with you and me and our neighbours and everybody in the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ. And therefore our calling is to rest in God's sovereign will, to think the will of heaven, and to rest with that. John's spoken response includes also the truth that his and Christ's respective roles were according to prophetic scripture. John 3 verse 28, John says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And that phrase, "sent before him," is especially an allusion to the second of the three Old Testament prophecies concerning John the Baptist. I'm thinking of Malachi 3 verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger," John the Baptist, "and he," John the Baptist, "shall prepare the way before me," Christ. "And the Lord Jesus, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." In Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." John, in John 3, 28, when he says, "I am sent before him," is especially alluding to this text. So here's another reason. You can see what John is saying. Prophetic scripture has already defined our roles. I'm not the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is. I am the one sent before him. I'm the forerunner. So why in the wide world should I huff when he is exalted and I, relative to him, suffer decline? It's written in sacred scripture. The prophecy must be fulfilled. That's John's point. then we should note, thirdly, that John's response here includes the reminder that his and Jesus' respective roles were simply according to his own constant testimony. John says, in effect, to the disciples, look, I have been preaching to you for months that there's one greater than me coming. I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandals. And you know this. You know fine well I've been preaching this. So now, when this one comes on the scene, why should I become upset when he becomes preeminent? Verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And indeed, they already had borne witness, even in their statement in verse 26. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. Finally, John the Baptist illustrates his and Christ's respective roles by use of a beautiful analogy in verse 29 dealing with a wedding. He that hath the bride, that's the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. The bridegroom here is Jesus Christ. The friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist. The friend of the bridegroom is, roughly speaking, the equivalent of our best man. And such a one is responsible, to some extent, more largely than in our day, but responsible for organizing the wedding. And the bride in this passage now, isn't the focus of the analogy. So whose big day, that's the question, whose big day is the wedding? Not by thinking of the bride, but of the two men. It's the bridegroom's big day. Jesus Christ in the analogy. It's not the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, John the Baptist. So here are the roles. This is what John is saying in verse 29. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, gets the bride. And if you have to press that here, it's the church. But the friend of the bridegroom, his role isn't to take the bride. The best man's role is to stand there, to listen to the bridegroom, to rejoice greatly because of the speech of the bridegroom, and to have his joy fulfilled. And so the emotional response of John the Baptist to Christ's elevation and his fading away is not jealousy. It's not, he's more successful than me. The disciples of John, at least some of them, they were jealous on John's behalf. John's emotional response isn't either stoical indifference. Okay, I used to have these big crowds, now I don't. Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. The Bible says it has to be this way. Jesus is doing better than me numerically. I know it all sounds a bit pathetic, but, well, I'll just have to get over it. That's not his response. John's emotional response to this, the falling away of attendance at his meetings, if you like, and the crowds following the Lord Jesus, in one word, his emotional response is joy. And he keeps repeating the joy word. John's response is, look, I get to hear the bridegroom's voice, unlike Moses, or King David, or Isaiah. I get to hear him speak when the Messiah comes on the scene. John says, I rejoiced, and I rejoiced greatly because I heard the voice of the bridegroom. In fact, John even says, not just, I rejoice greatly, but this my joy therefore is fulfilled. I have fullness of joy. It's as if John says at this point, you want me to be jealous? I have nothing, and I'm filled with joy. And you can't have joy and jealousy in the one heart. One will drive out the other, to be sure. John's point is, how in the wide world could I become jealous when this coming of Jesus and all that it means is precisely what I've been praying about and for years? This is the whole point of my preaching and baptizing, to prepare the way of his coming. I'm like a best man arranging the wedding for my friend, the bridegroom. And it's a great joy to be able, at the wedding as it were, to stand beside the bridegroom and hear his voice on his wedding day. And now you, my disciples, who ought to know better and really should have believed more thoroughly what I've been teaching all these months, and now you want me to begrudge the Messiah his preeminence as he takes his bride, the church? You want me to be jealous of him, my friend and my Lord, whom I exist to serve? Never. Now, it's worth pointing out here that the Lord Jesus seems to echo John the Baptist's imagery in Mark 2. I want to quote you some verses. Mark 2, verses 18 through 20. And the disciples of John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, used to fast. And they come and say unto Jesus, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, with a very similar image, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom, me, is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So Jesus there refers to himself as the bridegroom, and that in connection with John the Baptist. There are similarities there. And there are other occasions when the Lord uses the same or almost the same language as his forerunner. This is particularly evident in the Gospel according to Matthew. John the Baptist preaches in Matthew 3 verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches, Matthew 4 verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He uses the same language as his forerunner. And I'll give you another example, also from Matthew's Gospel. You'll remember John the Baptist's famous term for the Pharisees and Sadducees. He calls them a generation of vipers. Lo and behold, Jesus calls the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 34, a generation of vipers. And in Matthew 23, verse 33, he calls the Pharisees and scribes generation of vipers. The exact same Greek words in all three places. The forerunner in that regard too. But returning to John the Baptist's imagery and analogy in John 3 verse 29, John is here held up to be a model, especially for Christian ministers. The glory of Jesus Christ is the minister's joy. And as long as that is realized, we must rejoice and be glad and have our joy fulfilled. The people of God must rejoice, the office bearers must rejoice, and the preacher of the gospel must be glad. It doesn't matter if you're slighted or even despised. It doesn't matter if you're imprisoned. John shortly will be imprisoned for his witness. The Apostle Paul made this point too. It doesn't matter, even if you have to go to jail. Easier said now than behind bars, no doubt, though. Paul says in Philippians 1:18, Christ is preached. I'm behind bars, but Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, and yea, I have resolved that I will rejoice behind bars. He did that too when he sang the Psalms, also in Philippi. This passage also teaches us that the minister must never set himself up as a sort of rival of Jesus Christ in terms of the affections of God's people. This is particularly the Apostle Paul's celebrated saying in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, the church, especially this church at Corinth in context, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so Paul says that in his pastoral labors at Corinth, jealousy was involved. He was jealous, that is, that the people follow Jesus Christ, and not, this is the context, not the false teachers. And it would be that same holy jealousy which means that the minister does not want to seduce the saints from their true spouse, Jesus Christ. That would be like, to use very common earthy terminology, that would be like the best man trying to steal his friend's fiance and running off and marrying her instead. And that will do. This means too that Reformed ministers are not to be rivals over the affections of the people. So long as the church hears the bridegroom's voice in the faithful proclamation of the word, the important condition, so long as that's true, it doesn't matter who they hear it from, or who they like it best from, or who is most well received. It doesn't matter if it's a visiting minister. It doesn't matter if it's the current minister. It doesn't matter if it's the previous minister. It doesn't matter if it's the next minister. So long as the bridegroom's voice is heard, everybody must rejoice. All the ministers rejoice, and all the people are glad, because the goal and purpose of it is achieved. Christ is heard and believed and loved and obeyed. And that means that in the church, then, we don't have, well, I am of Paul, he's my favourite, or I am a Cephas, he's a better minister, or I like Apollos, he's my sort of guy. That's the way of it. And so there's jealousy involved here. There's a holy jealousy, Paul speaks of it, and there's an unholy jealousy. And the holy jealousy must seek the glory of Jesus Christ alone. That was John the Baptist. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, my role, John says, who simply stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then there's the unholy sort of jealousy, which seeks the honour of man, whether oneself or the honour of a favourite minister, and that was the attitude of some of John the Baptist's disciples here. I'm going to be a lot briefer in my exposition of John 3, verses 31 through 36. Because in part there is a question here as to whose words they are. Verses 27 through 30 are very obviously words spoken by John the Baptist. Especially note the word I. John says, verse 28, for instance, I've told you, I'm not the Christ, I'm sent before him. Verse 30, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. But verses 31 through 36 are not as clear because they don't use the word I, to give one simple reason. Now obviously verses 31 through 36 are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing. Some say that John not only spoke verses 27 through 30, but that he also said verses 31 through 36. Others say that these words were penned by John the Evangelist, the human penman of the fourth gospel. So some say John the Baptist said these, and others say John the Evangelist wrote them down. But John the Baptist didn't say them. But even those who reckon that these are John the Evangelist's words and not John the Baptist's words reckon that verses 31 through 36 give us a sort of summary of the words of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist in the earlier parts of John chapter 3. And since therefore verses 31 through 36 follow what are certainly John the Baptist's words, and since they fit with John the Baptist's teaching, and since verse 51, or 31 at least, alludes to John the Baptist, there is, to say the least, certainly value in treating these words in a sermon on Zacharias' son. Verse 31 then deals with the respective origins of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is from above. He's from heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. John the Baptist, his origin is of the earth. The origin of both determines their nature, what they are. Jesus Christ coming from above is above all. John the Baptist coming of the earth is earthly. Origin determines nature. The nature of the two men determines their teaching. Now, not absolutely, but relatively. John the Baptist is from the earth, therefore he is earthly, therefore he speaketh of the earth. Jesus Christ is from above, that's his origin, therefore he is above all, that's his nature, and therefore what he has seen and heard in heaven, that he testifieth. And you can see therefore why John the Baptist is not put out by the fact that Jesus is baptizing and making more disciples than he is. If that's your rival, so to speak, though he wasn't a rival, then you have to acknowledge God's great power in his Son. And from this follows and flows the remainder of the passage. Since Jesus originated in heaven, and is therefore above all, and speaks heavenly words that his Father gave him, the reception of Christ's words, that's crucial. Verse 32 negatively says, no man receiveth his testimony. Most people don't, because the next verse goes on to say positively, but he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal or certified that God is true. Which means that if you believe the words of Jesus Christ, since he came from heaven, is above all, and speaks words he learned from heaven, if you believe those words, you certify that not just Jesus is true, but God is true. And if you deny his words, you say that God is a liar, because he is God incarnate. And John 3 34 goes on to say, well, of course, receiving Jesus' words is certifying that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And Jesus speaks the words of God because God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. God gives the Spirit by measure unto us. Every one of us has a certain amount, some more than others, some less than others. God knows. But Jesus Christ receives the Spirit without measure. He's different from everybody else. But again, since Jesus Christ here receives the Spirit with respect to his human nature, he does not receive the Spirit with an infinite measure. Because the human nature of Christ, even though it's joined to the divine nature, is incapable of receiving the infinite fullness of the Spirit. It's a measureless fullness, but it's still finite. Which brings us to the great glory of the Son. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son with the infinite love of God lavished upon him. So that the Son owns the entire universe because the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And if John the Baptist's disciples had understood that, they would not have been saying, John, you ought to be jealous because Jesus is getting a bigger crowd than you are. And so this chapter concludes with the statement that everybody's eternal destiny rests on faith in Jesus Christ. Positively, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life now and forever. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So God is furiously angry with him, not just in hell, but already while he lives on earth. So you can see why John didn't get upset when his crowds went down and he heard that Jesus was making more disciples and baptizing more people than he was. And so in verse 30, to sum it up, John gladly accepts the divine necessity of his fading away and Christ's elevation. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says concerning himself, I must decrease. Of course he must decrease. He's of the earth. He's earthly. He speaks of the earth. He's only the forerunner. And the forerunner goes before, but whenever the king arrives, the forerunner who preceded him, his job's finished. He leaves the scene. John's place in salvation history, or the history of redemption, is to introduce Jesus and so provide a sort of brief interlude between the Old and the New Testament. He's a transition figure. He introduces the Messiah, ushers him in, and then leaves the stage. John understands his role. I must decrease. Must happen. And he understands too that Jesus Christ must increase. He's from above. Therefore he's above all. Therefore he speaks words from heaven. He's a divine person, fully God and fully man in one person as the Son of God. He has the office of Messiah. He comes in humiliation, including ultimately the greatest humiliation of the cross, which is also his glory, as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And then he's exalted higher than the heavens. All these Old Testament prophecies about him and his kingdom and his glorious second coming must be fulfilled. And it all has been decreed eternally by God to honour himself, Father, Son and Holy Spirit through the incarnate Son. He must increase. Of course he must increase. The imagery here is of John the Baptist, like the morning star, and then looks bright enough, of course, when everything's dark. But then comes the sun, and you can't even see the morning star, it's gone. That's John's role. John's trajectory, the path of a projectile or flying object, John's trajectory is, he goes up a wee bit, becomes prominent, and now he's reached the highest point, and he's on the way down. Jesus Christ's trajectory is up. Up. Ultimately, up into heaven. He must increase, but I must decrease. And though this word of God is primarily and first of all about the history of redemption, and that man John the Baptist as the forerunner, and Jesus Christ the incarnate Son of God, it most definitely has something to say about our attitude as followers of Jesus Christ. It means, first of all, and most obviously, because it applies particularly to Christian ministers, that the minister must not have some sort of an ego, or he doesn't teach to go on some sort of an ego trip. It means that the proper position of the minister is to proclaim that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord and Savior and head of the church. That he's the one who creates and governs and judges the world. That he's the only mediator between God and man, and his is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the minister, therefore, is like an earthen pot in which is hid a great treasure. And the pot's nothing. It's the treasure that's in the pot, the message of the gospel, that is all. And it means also, therefore, that each and every Christian ought to be humble. Humble before this Jesus Christ. Humble, because that's crucial in our sanctification. Humble, because God wills us to grow and prunes us so that he beats down our proud imaginations, so that with us, as it was in salvation history with John the Baptist, Christ must increase and we must decrease.